Imagine a weird world that before you could be admitted to the hospital, you had to have a clean bill of health. How about a world where doctors wouldn't see you if you were sick because they were so afraid that they might catch something from you, you had to be well before they would see you. In this place, the only way that you can get glasses if you had perfect vision. The only way to get dental care is that you had to have the perfect smile. Think how odd it would be to live in a world where counselors and therapists wouldn't see you unless you were a well-adjusted, happy person. Imagine a world where people who got lost in the wilderness are required to come down the mountain, get cleaned up and all freshen up, patch themselves up before anyone would go out to rescue them. Where teachers only instructed the knowledgeable. Where restaurants refuse to feed the hungry. Where the thirsty are denied water. Where the lonely are kept in isolation until they made friends. Is this some type of world that's in from the Twilight Zone? Is it something that Stephen King might have thought up in his own mind? What kind of world would you be in? You'd be in a world where the isolationist logic of the Pharisees were pervasive. And not only the first century Pharisees that we've been talking about these few weeks, but also the 21st century Pharisees as well. As we have seen in the past several weeks, the Pharisees were convinced that the key to maintaining their purity was to live in isolation from those they saw as being far from God. In fact, the word Pharisees actually means separated ones. They stood in contrast to the group in their day that were known as Hellenists. And the Hellenists wanted to merge the Greek and the Roman culture together. And so they were out to include everyone, and they wanted everyone to be a part of this culture, but that's not what the Pharisees wanted. Again, we don't want to be overly critical of those Pharisees, remember, because at the root of what they were trying to do, what they really wanted, they really desired to have a relationship with God, and they really wanted to honor God by the things they did. So we don't want to be overcritical of them, yet they still were doing things that Jesus criticized them for. Do you think it's true of our world today? Have we isolated ourselves from the very people that we are called to reach? It sure looks like it to me in many times. In many cases, we turn isolation into a thriving industry. If you think about it for a minute, we have Christian music, we have Christian concerts, Christian radio, Christian clubs, Christian schools, Christian bookstores, Christian yellow pages, Christian singles networks, and Christian softball leagues. I even heard recently there is even a Christian nudist camp. That's pretty bad, isn't it? What's the motive behind it all? Mostly that's so that we can do the things that we want to do and not run into anyone who's not a Christian. Because, gosh, those people might say a cuss word, or they might want to drink a beer, or they might have a political stance contrary to what we have, and we might disagree with him or her. What are we afraid of? But even in addition to fear, we have theological justification for our separation, don't we? Let's look here this morning. I have an outline in your notes for you. Give me the next slide. Confusion about separation. See, in the Old Testament, we have several examples, right? Several arguments for separation. How about Leviticus 19, verse 2, where it says, "Be holy because I, the Lord, your God, am holy." When God's hand of judgment was about to fall, he warned Moses and Aaron, and he told him this, to separate themselves from this assembly so I can put an end to them at once, Numbers 16:21. How about Ezra 6:12, where it says, "So the Israelites who had returned from the exile ate the Passover meal. together with all who had separated themselves from the unclean practices of their Gentile neighbors in order to seek the Lord, the God of Israel. Plus, there's numerous places God commanded his people not to marry outside their own nation. It seems like in the Old Testament there was a separation, right? And we pick up the same thing in the New Testament. When we go over to 2 Corinthians chapter 6, starting in verse 14, it says, "Do not be yoked together with unbelievers, for what do righteous and the wicked have in common? Or what fellowship can light have with darkness? What harmony is there between Christ and Belial? What does a believer have in common with an unbeliever? What agreement is there between the temple of God and idols? For we are the temple of the living God. As God has said, I will live with them and walk among them, and I will be their God, and they will be my people. Therefore, come out from them and be separate, says the Lord. Touch no unclean thing, and I will receive you." See, there certainly appears to be a biblical call to separation, but there's some confusion. God's design was not for Israel to withdraw from the world, but to serve God as a light to the nations, it says in Isaiah 49:6. Do you remember the story of Jonah? When God sent him to share the message of God to the Ninevites, he refused. Because in his mind, he thought that the Ninevites were unworthy of salvation. He did not want to go over there and preach repentance to them. If they repent, God will save them. He wanted God to destroy them. He didn't want to have anything to do with those evil, vile Ninevites. See, God's call to be separate has been misinterpreted, which leads to prejudice and led to hatred, like in the example of Jonah. In the New Testament, there's this thing called the Great Commission. And it's recorded there in Matthew chapter 28. And they are the last words Jesus gave to his followers. They represent the main thing that God wanted them to do until he returns. And he tells them, go and make what? Disciples. Where? Everywhere. From every nation. How? By teaching them to obey everything he commanded. You can really only do that by being with the people you're supposed to reach and teach. So let's look at this, and we can see that they have a real problem. The problem is complicated because if we continue to interpret God's call to separatism as we typically do, then Jesus himself violated this very call to be separate from these people. If by separatism, by separation, we agree with the Pharisees and define him that we shouldn't associate with and we shouldn't go certain places and we shouldn't do certain things, then how do we explain Matthew 9:9-13? See, we read this autobiographical passage. The author of the first gospel tells us how he came to meet Jesus. Look with me. It's up here on the screen. As Jesus went out from there, he saw a man named Matthew sitting at the tax collector's booth. He said, "Follow me," he told him, and Matthew got up and followed him. While Jesus was having dinner at Matthew's house, many tax collectors and sinners came and ate with him and his disciples. When the Pharisees saw this, they asked his disciples, "Why does your teacher eat with tax collectors and sinners?" On hearing this, Jesus said, "It is not the healthy who need a doctor, but the sick. But go and learn what this means. I desire mercy, not sacrifice, for I have come to call the righteous, I have not come to call the righteous, but sinners." I think we have three inaccurate definitions of what is worldliness. See, is there perhaps another kind of worldliness than the definition that we usually think of, that we usually comes to our mind? Let's look at some questions and see if we can get to the answer from this text. See, the first one is this. Is biblical worldliness really based on the people we associate with? In Matthew 11, 19, Jesus quotes what people have said about him. It says, the Son of Man came eating and drinking and they say, he is a glutton and a drunkard, a friend of tax collectors and sinners. Of all the titles in Scripture for Jesus, a friend of sinners is the most surprising and the most appealing to me. Sinners, as the Pharisees used the term, simply meant anyone who didn't keep the law of Moses, who didn't follow the first five books of the Bible, and who did not keep Pharisees had taught, their oral tradition. That if they didn't do that, then they would be called sinners. They would be what some parents used to call hanging out with the wrong kind of people. See, the list of Jesus' encounters with the wrong kind of people in Scripture is long. He had an encounter with Zacchaeus. He had an encounter with the woman at the well who didn't just have one husband, but many. How about the demon-possessed man? How about the lepers who nobody was supposed to touch? How about Samaritans who were looked at, who were thought as vile, and you shouldn't even have them, because if you even touched them, you became unclean. How about the terminally ill? Most of the disciples who Jesus called were people who would be considered sinners. How about the promiscuous woman? How about the Roman centurion, the hated Romans? Jesus went around them. If being around sinners was the way sin was transmitted, then Jesus would have been one of the most vilest sinners of his time, wouldn't he? But as we saw a couple of weeks ago, we're all carriers of sin. Even if it was possible to completely avoid all contact with sinful people and situations, we would still have that sin virus inside of us. It thrives in our hearts. So it can't be that mere association with sinful people leads to sin. There must be more to the definition in just that. So it has to be more than the people that we associate with. What about the places we go? See, Jesus didn't agree to meet Matthew at some faraway restaurant where no one could see who he was with. He went to his home. This was as scandalous to the Pharisees as it would be for your preacher to go to a strip club. There was a direct association with sinful people and the places they inhabited. So the principle is simple. To meet people far from God, we have to go where they go. Now, let me be quick to say that I'm not advocating that we go to places where sin is predominant in order, and it's the order of business, that we should just throw ourselves in those places. It's foolish to go somewhere where your conscience is compromised, where the temptation is just too great to bear, and that you will succumb to sin. Or worse, where you think that you are immune to sin. I had a friend who was actually a son of an elder at the church we were at. And after he got out of high school, he just started hanging out with the wrong people and going to the wrong places. He landed up being convicted for drugs and going to prison. While in prison, he repented. He changed his life around, and he was just on fire for God. And then he gets out of prison. And then he started thinking, I have overcome this temptation. I could do such great things for God. I can win all of my old friends to Christ. So guess what he started doing? He started going to the places he used to go. He started going, hanging around with the people he used to hang around with. And it wasn't very long. He's back to the same place he was before. Sometimes you can't go to those places. Sometimes, even though it sounds great that you want to win them to Christ, maybe it's just too much of a temptation. We need to go the places where they go, but we don't want to throw ourselves into a situation where we fall back into that sin, or we succumb to that sin as well. You know where you can meet people that are far from God? Basically, everywhere but the church. For some of us, your kids' schools might be the place where you're going to meet. Maybe recreational activities have been a great place to meet people who don't know Christ. It's the primary reason that many advocate public schools, not to pull the kids out and put them in private schools, but leave them in public schools so you have opportunities to meet people that are far from God. Community groups such as book clubs and neighborhood associations, volunteer programs at hospitals and nursing homes, service organizations, activities around sports or recreational activities. The opportunities are everywhere. If climbing mountains is something that you like to do, you like to be a mountain climber, you want to go and be with other mountain climbers, don't start a Christian mountain climbing club. Go join one that's already in existence and share with them. If you want to be a part of a book club, don't go start a Christian book club. Go join down the Barnes & Nobles and join a book club that's already there and bring your Christian worldview into the discussion. Don't always throw parties for just Christian friends. Host a block party in your neighborhood every summer and be the one who introduces other neighbors to each other so that they can get to know each other. You get the picture. Is it risky? To some degree, it can be. Would it be safer to isolate yourself in a Christian-only world? Probably. But see, safety isn't the issue here. Obedience is. With all that said, our strategy as a church is not going to be to have more church meetings to talk about reaching people. We just need to get out of the church, out of our subculture, and into the world so that we can build some redemptive bridges of friendships. What about the things we do? Are they the source of our worldliness, the things that we do? Jesus was accused of being a glutton and a drunk. See, that's obviously an overstatement made by people who really did not like Jesus. But it's obvious that Jesus enjoyed a good party and evidently participated in things that the Pharisees considered to be scandalous. Yet, we know from Hebrews 4:15 that Jesus never sinned. There it says, "For we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, but we have one who has been tempted in every way, just as we are, yet was without sin." See, we talked in weeks past about the fallacy of that righteousness is determined externally, but what really matters is what goes on the inside. Worldliness is not about the attitude, about the attitude of the things that we do on the outside, but it's really about the attitude of the heart. Not necessarily the things that we do. So let's look at the example of Jesus. So what made Jesus so winsome to some people that were far from God? Why did they want to be around this man named Jesus? Philip Yancey asked the million-dollar question. And this is the question. How did he, the only perfect person in history, manage to attract the notoriously imperfect? Even a cursory reading of the gospel shows that almost everyone, except religious people, loved to be around Jesus. And he loved being around them. When Jesus went to Matthew's house, he was saying without reservation, "I accept these people at the table." As a tax collector, Matthew was perhaps the most despised man in town. He was living by adding taxes upon the ones he was supposed to collect from the Romans, so that he can get as much money as he could from those other people. He did whatever he needed to get the most money from his community that he possibly could. And he was despised. And even worse than that, he was collecting that money for the Romans. The people they despised them. The Jews hated them. So to be a tax collector was something that was hated and looked down upon. And I think the zealots would have killed him in an instant. But in this account, Matthew may have been the wealthiest, yet the loneliest person in town. And he saw something in the eyes of this Jewish man that made him close up his business of tax collecting and never turn back. In his book, Extreme Righteousness, Tom Hobsbawm gives us some insight in how Jesus came to be adored by people who were rejected by religion. The first one was this: Jesus took the initiative. He invited himself to parties at homes of people who would not ordinarily invited him into their homes. And they loved him. Something about him disarmed them. I'll bet Matthew had never had anyone invite himself to come to his house. Secondly, he was willing to interact on Matthew's turf. He didn't start by inviting Matthew somewhere where to the synagogue where all the religious people met. Jesus gave Matthew the home court advantage. And he went to his home with his family and with his friends. Thirdly, he wasn't repulsed by sin or sinners. I wish the scripture had given us an example of how Jesus handled the dirty jokes that might have been going around or when he's offered things he knew he shouldn't participate in, what he knew was wrong, and how Jesus handled them. The way most of us deal with it, we raise our nose in disgust, and we look down on people, and we look at them almost as if they are beneath us. Fourthly, he genuinely liked those that the religious people loathed. He offered them gifts. He gave them love. He gave them mercy. He gave them forgiveness. He loved them. He forgave them. He showed them mercy. He gave them hope. He had something most of us lack, and that is he had a self-giving love. Fifthly, he was always completely himself. He had no public image to maintain. He was the same whenever he was in prayer with the Father, teaching his disciples, or he was dining with tax collectors. In Becky Pippert's classic novel, Out of the Salt Shaker, she sums it up this way. Our problem in evangelism is not that we don't have enough information. It's that we do not know how to be ourselves. We forget we are called to be witnesses to those who have not seen and know, not to what we don't know. The key to authenticity and obedience, not a doctorate in theology. We need to just to be who we are, and we don't have to have all the answers to be able to share Jesus. And finally, his motive was pure. As we discussed in recent weeks, Pharisees did the right things, but they did them for the wrong reasons. And the wrong things sometimes for the right reasons. Some who are zealous about evangelism are more interested in getting notches on their guns for the gospel than they are for caring for people. We need to be caring for people. So what was Jesus' motive? If you'll look again in verses 12 and 13, I'll put it on the screen here for you. He says this, on hearing this, Jesus said, it is not the healthy who need a doctor, but the sick. But go and learn what this means. I desire mercy, not sacrifice, for I have not come to call the righteous, but sinners. Connecting with people who are far from God was what Jesus was sent for. So let's look. What about a better definition of worldliness? So what does it mean to be in the world but not of the world? What is the true definition of worldliness? As in everything we studied about the Pharisees, they define their standards by externals, not by internals. Worldliness is not defined by who I spend time with. It's not defined by where I go or what I do or what I don't do. Real worldliness is the life pursuit of pleasure, possessions, and pride. How does the Bible define worldliness? How about 1 John chapter 1, verses 2, 15 and 16? It says this, do not love the world or anything in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For everything in the world, the cravings of the sinful man, the lust of the eyes, and the boasting of what he has and does, comes not from the Father, but from the world. See, John contrasts two ways of life. Of life lived for the here and now, and a life that's lived for eternity. See, a worldly person lives for the pleasures of the flesh. But the one who loves Jesus lives for the joys of the Spirit. A worldly-minded person lives for what he can see. See, the lust of the eyes. But the one motivated by the love of Jesus lives for the unseen realities of God. And a worldly-minded person lives for the ego, the pride of life. But a believer who does the will of God lives for God's approval. See, unfortunately, materialism, egotism may be just as prevalent in the church culture as it is in the culture at large, outside the church. See, that is what God has always wanted us to be separated from. Not from the people who are blinded by their sins. See, a healthy worldliness means developing relationships with the people of our world motivated by Christ's compassion. Just before the events of his death, Jesus prayed for you and for me. Over in John chapter 17, starting in verse 14 through 18, he says, I have given them your word, and the world has hated them, for they are not of the world any more than I am of the world. My prayer is not that you take them out of the world, but that you protect them from the evil one. They are not of the world, even as I am not of it. Sanctify them by the truth. Your word is truth. As you sent me into the world, I have sent them into the world. For them I sanctify myself, that they too may be truly sanctified. According to verse 14, we need to remember our true allegiances. The United States has embassies all over the world in foreign countries. The ambassadors are sent there to their post. They must be fluent in their language of their assignment. They must be able to engage and build relationship, but they must never forget they are citizens of another country. According to verse 15, we must remember our enemy. See, our enemy is a spiritual enemy. Satan and the angels of darkness want you to remain in your Christian cocoon, where you are never a threat to their business of keeping people from finding God. The people you meet who are far from God are not the enemy. They are hostages. They are victims. They are people who have been brainwashed into believing that they are absolutely false, that they don't have to worry about a heaven or a hell. According to verse 18, we need to remember our mission. We have been commissioned and sent by God on a rescue mission. We have people that need to be rescued. And finally, we need to remember our calling. You have been sanctified. You've been set apart for God. If our church is ever to make an impact in the city of San Antonio, it will not be because of a church program, although we are going to program ministry. If we are to touch lives, it won't be through some ad campaign, though you're going to use every communication source that we possibly can to get out the message. Our only hope for real impact in this community is for all of us who call Babcock Road Christian Church home to find such life-saving joy and hope in Jesus that they cannot help but get involved in the lives of their neighbors, in the lives of their co-workers, in the lives of fellow citizens for the purpose of sharing that joy. It is a relational necessity of every single one of us. See, I don't want you to leave here this morning thinking, that's right, our church should be more concerned to our world. You know, I was part of a webinar this week about multiplying. And one of the messages started off about a province in India. And as he started telling you, he said, there's a province in India, it's about the size of the state of Tennessee, where the state of Tennessee has about 6 million people, this province has about 100 million people. And said it's one of the darkest economically and spiritually. The amount of Christians in that area that need to know about Christ is like 0.001% of the people. And he says, every day, in that province alone, 5,000 people die every day. And he says, as this speaker was speaking, he says, every day, 5,000 people go into a Christless eternity because they had never heard about Jesus. And it made me start thinking, what about us? How many people around us are going into a Christless eternity because we've never shared Jesus with them? This morning, I hope you don't leave here thinking that we just need to leave here and say, yes, we really need to have concern about the people in our world. I want you to leave here thinking, I need to become more connected to my world. I need to have a real concern for the world in which I live in. I need to have a real concern for my friends, my relatives, my coworkers, my neighbors, everyone that's around me who do not know Christ, who do not have a relationship with Christ, because that's the only way we are going to make a difference in this world. So go. Be a thermostat, not a thermometer. Be real, be fearless, and be full of God's Spirit as you seek to connect with hearts of those who desperately need a relationship with Jesus Christ. You know, I've read a story this week, and it reminded me of this article that came out a few years ago. And it talks about, in Chicago, they have a swimming pool. And in that swimming pool, every year there's deaths. But this one year, they went an entire season without losing one single person. So they threw a party. They had all the people come. There were about 200 people at the party. 100 of them were lifeguards. They had the party. As the party was ending, as it started to break up, they look into the pool, and guess what? A man completely dressed in a suit, floating in the water. He had died in the presence of at least 100 certified lifeguards in a pool that was celebrating that they had never lost a single person that season. How about us? We live in a community where we have the life-saving knowledge of Jesus Christ. Do we just keep it to ourselves? Are we obedient to Christ and His command is to go into this world and teach everyone? Every one of us in this room, if you are a Christian this morning, you should be discipling somebody. You should be sharing what you know with someone. What a pity it would be when we stand before God in judgment, at the judgment seat, and He says, who did you disciple? Show me who you disciple. What is He going to say when you say, no one? Well, I took care of myself. But you didn't give anything. You didn't obey my very last command. Go in the world and make disciples. Maybe here this morning we're going to sing an invitation, and we're going to sing about the amazing grace of Jesus Christ. Maybe there's some here this morning that need that grace, that need that relationship with Jesus. Maybe some here this morning that do not have a relationship with Jesus Christ, and you need one here this morning. We're going to give you an opportunity because we're going to sing about that. And if you need to accept Jesus as your Lord and your Savior, that today that you need to come before here and you want to repent of your sins, that is, I want to put my old life to death and I want to start new today and I want to confess Jesus. I want to have my sins washed away. I want the gift of the Holy Spirit to come reside in my life. We're going to give you the opportunity this morning because that's what the amazing grace of Jesus Christ is all about. It talks about our chains are gone. You've been set free. And this morning you can be set free. And maybe there's others here this morning that maybe you just need to do some changing. Maybe we need to get our heart right. See, God's not that impressed with, I went to church, I came and took communion, I put some money in the offering plate. God's really concerned about your heart. Maybe some here this morning needs to get your heart right. There's some changes you need to make in your life. Some things that you need to do differently.
some things that, you know, God's been knocking on that door and says, please change this. Do this differently. Maybe that's what you need to do this morning. Whatever it is, we're going to give you an opportunity. Please stand with me. Let's sing. If you have a decision on your heart, let's make it as we sing.